Well, I hope you are having times of just private worship during this summertime. I'm glad that we can worship God, whether we're indoors or outdoors, but there's something about getting outside in God's creation that is refreshing to us. It gets our mind off of the world system around us and on the greatness of God. I had the privilege this last week to spend a few days up at my aunt's cabin in Canada. My favorite place in the world to go have my devotions is sitting right there on the path that looks out on this big bay with mountains and forests and trees and a rock island, and just open up my Bible and push away the mosquitoes, put on a little more off. And, you know, we have to have a few things to remind us we're not in heaven yet. And just read my Bible and pray and talk to God. And as I read the scripture and then talk to God and look at His creation, it's just like you're absorbing the greatness of God. He is the Creator. And all of our problems and burdens and challenges in life seem so small, don't they, when we really get into God's presence? The times when life is overwhelming are the times when somehow we've gotten our eyes off the greatness of our God. And so it is often we have to come back and worship God. I remember years ago, people, I think incorrectly, saying, you know, you don't want to be a worshiping church. You want to be an evangelistic church, a church that's trying to reach people for Christ. And if you're focusing on worship, it'll deaden your evangelism. You know, I find the opposite is true. The more I worship God, the more I want to talk about God. We had to go into town in Blind River up in Canada. I'll tell you, there's a bunch of people up in Blind River that have gospel tracts from Calvary Baptist Church. And the reason for that is I've just been with the Lord worshiping Him. And you talk about what you worship. I mean, let's face it, if you worship the NFL and spend hours following your team, you talk about it because it's what's in your heart. And if you love basketball, and I'm not criticizing enjoying some wonderful things in life, but if you're focused on something and in that sense you give worth to it, it's just natural to talk about it. I remember when I saved up for that ring for Cheryl. And finally, the time came and popped that question. And she gave the right answer, praise God. That's another example of grace from God. I wanted everybody to know I'm engaged. I wanted them all to see that ring. And I think where our heart is, we won't have a hard time finding words to express when our heart's there. And so, truly, we do need to be a worshiping people. And the more we worship God and spend time in His presence, the more natural it will be for us to express our love, our devotion, and the greatness of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we've been exploring through the Scriptures, not what man says, but what God says about the church. What is the church all about? And you remember, we've been looking in the book of Acts, and we have found that the church is all about prayer, supplication. We find the church birthed out of prayer in Acts chapter 1, a supplicating church, a praying church. The church should be all about prayer, and the church isn't the building, it's us, it's the people. We should be praying privately and corporately. And then we saw that the church is a spirit-filled body of believers. That when we repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we are not only to be spirit-indwelt, but every believer is to be spirit-filled. That means we're yielding to the controlling power of the Holy Spirit moment by moment in our lives. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. We saw also in Acts chapter 2 that the early church is all about being a saved people. We are saved out of idolatry, out of spiritual darkness, into light, and into the family of God. And last week we saw that this saved body of believers are to be a soul-building body of believers. We picked up on the fact that once you repent and trust Christ as Savior, you're to be built up in the apostles' doctrine and faith. Let's pick up there in Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. And if you will, notice with me, beginning in verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. Well, let's go back to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, the message to repent, the message to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, as he laid out and exposits it in Acts chapter 2, of all the fulfilled prophecies that God himself would come and dwell among us and be our Redeemer and our Savior. He says, those that gladly received his word, they repented and trusted, were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we saw that those who repented and trusted Christ as an outward expression of their inward faith confessed Christ openly. They were baptized in the waters of believers' baptism. They were joined to a local body of believers there in Jerusalem. They continued fellowshipping with each other, sharing in the life of Christ. They continued in breaking of bread, which was the communion service, which we'll be having this evening, remembering Christ's death till he come. And in prayer. Prayer continued to permeate what the early church was all about. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We'll talk more about that this evening. Verse 44 is where we want to pick up now. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Today we want to see that the early church was a sacrificial church. A sacrificial church. And the same Holy Spirit indwells believers today and can make us to be a sacrificial body of believers. We want to look at five marks of a sacrificial church as we look at this passage together. Five marks of a sacrificial church. The first mark I want you to see is that a sacrificial church is a giving church. It's a giving church. You'll notice that in verse 44, that those who believed were together, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. This body of believers were so united in their love for God and their love for each other and their new and eternal life in Christ that they were unselfish. They shared what God blessed them with those who had needs. That is, they held very lightly their own possessions. They looked at possessions as temporary. They would leave everything one day. And so whatever they had, they looked upon not as an ownership, but as a stewardship. How can I use what God has blessed me with to be a help to somebody else? How can I bless others with what God has blessed me with in my life? That was their heart attitude. Now, this is not communism. If you look at the passage carefully, this is not a commune. I'd like to have you compare it with Acts chapter 5. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. You'll notice at the end of Acts chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Barnabas, verse 36, had some land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was led of God to make a generous gift. And in making this gift, it brought glory to God and it met needs of people and of ministry. Well, in Acts 5, we read of a man, verse 1, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, and they agreed together of putting on a deception. That is, they would pretend that they had given all to God. They wanted the glory out of this. Their motive was wrong. And so we read in verse 3, after they had bought kept a certain part, they laid a certain part at the apostles' feet, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? And why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now here's another of the passages teaching the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is clearly referred to as God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. This is why the Bible so clearly teaches one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, is given the same attributes as God the Father in Scripture. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah tells us. His goings forth were from eternity past, even from no beginning, because God has no beginning. God is eternal. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's a serious thing to lie to the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened then? Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young man arose, they wound him up, they carried him out, and they buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. Peter spoke to her, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? They had agreed together to lie. Well, she turned around and repeated the same lie. Verse 9, Peter said, how is it you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. She fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the church. I can believe that, can't you? Well, wouldn't you think twice about putting on airs? That was serious business, to lie to God and to lie to make an impression. Now, you'll notice the passage. While you had the land, wasn't it yours? The people never gave up personal property rights. They weren't forced to give. Giving was always a voluntary from the heart matter, even in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. Personal property rights were still there, but people were being led of God, and many did give very generously. Doesn't mean everybody's heart was right, even back in the early church. They had the same flesh we do. They had the tendency to want to put pride first, to want to do what we do for our glory rather than God's glory. They had those same struggles. But God was mightily at work in that early church. Now, the sacrificial love then of Christ was so real to these early Christians that they had a sacrificial love, many of them did, in their hearts. When they saw needs, they wanted to reach out and meet those needs. And they were willing to make great sacrifice. Personally, sacrifice their own comforts right now. And even some of their comforts for the future by giving up certain investments that they had. They opened their hearts and their homes to others. We see this as many of the Jewish people had come from around the world and were saved at Pentecost. They trusted Christ to be their Lord and their Messiah and their God. When they did, they wanted to stay in Jerusalem and be taught by the apostles. And so those who lived in Jerusalem practiced hospitality. They opened up their homes. They opened up their hearts. Come on into our home. You may stay here. You may eat our food. You may sleep in our home. This was the heart attitude of a sacrificial giving one to another. These people were not caught up in materialism, though it was all about them. But they refused to give in to that. They weren't caught up in material, temporal values. Things that are simply going to pass away are not the things that give us worth. Their giving, then, was the natural overflow of an unselfish heart to further the cause of God's work in the world. That's exactly then what God puts in our hearts today as believers and followers in Jesus Christ. Just as in the temple and in the homes, these Spirit-filled believers were serving God, they counted it a privilege to further the work of the Lord. They brought their tithes, they brought their offerings. How? Out of a heart of love, not out of a necessity. You see, a selfish heart comes from a lack of fear of God. When we begin to get selfish, we think life's all about us. We say, I can't afford to give because it's all about me. A lack of fear of God. But when we fear God, when we reverence God, we say, God, you're the owner, you're the supplier of everything. How could I do less than give back to you as an expression of my appreciation and my gratitude for all that you have given to me? You are the one who can open doors and close doors. My life is not in my hands. My life is not in my bank account. I can be like the rich farmer in the Bible who just finished his big brand new barns because he couldn't hold everything. And he said, now I'm secure. And the Lord said, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be? You see, on your deathbed, it really doesn't matter how much you have in the bank. Doesn't matter how big your barn is. What matters is, did you love God? Did you live for God? Did you send treasure ahead because you truly, out of a heart of faith, love God and love other people? That's the issue. Well, these early Christians saw that. They saw that. They expressed that in their hearts. And we see that even in Malachi. Oftentimes we refer to Malachi 3, verses 5 through 12, where the Lord says, you've robbed me of the tithes and offerings. You kept it back. But what was God really after? Since He creates gold and He created the resources of this world and He paves the streets of heaven with gold, God really doesn't need our resources. But yet God over and over teaches the importance of giving. Well, why does God put such an emphasis on this in the Bible if it's not something He needs? He puts a great emphasis on it because it's something we need. We tend to worship money and what money can buy. We tend to worship temporal things rather than trust God to supply for us. So God knows that if we're ever to learn to trust Him, it's got to start in the area of our resources. If we can't learn to put God first in our resources and our finances, we'll never learn to trust Him in other areas. That's why God put such an emphasis upon this in the Bible. It's for our good. Now, yes, He uses this as a means to further His work in the world. But the real issue, if you'll study the Malachi passage clearly, He talked about the fact that He wanted people to fear and reverence Him. He wanted them to return to Me. He said, let your heart turn to Me. What He's always wanted is the undivided love and loyalty of His people, the people of faith. And He said, look, prove Me in this area. Test Me. Put Me first and watch and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and bless you. I can rebuke the devourer in your life. And so it's an issue of faith in our life. A faith commitment. And I'm thankful I was taught this in my youth. Put God first. Whenever God blesses you with resources, give Him back the first. And I was taught in a Christian, godly family, give back to God the tithe. But let it not be a legalistic thing. Let it be out of a heart of love. And let it not be the ending point. Let it be the starting point. Give back the first to God as a recognition, God, it all belongs to You. It all came from You. You can shut it off or you can turn it on. And I just love You and I'm not giving to get. I'm giving because I choose to love You. And then the heart attitude, not how little can I give, Lord. Lord, would You bless me so that I can bless others? Would You bless me so that I can bless the work of God's ministry in the world? The heart attitude is not how little can I give. The heart attitude of God is how much can I give out of a heart of love for the God who already has given to me far more than I could ever, ever dream or imagine. Well, God has led in this local church through the years to make investments in others. And oh, I look back and I thank God for the goodness of God. I look back and I think of how we saw years ago a need for a Christian school in this area. And God laid it upon the hearts of people to make sacrifice. And sacrifice was made. Buildings were built and modifications were made. And a Christian school was begun. And people counted it a joy to sacrifice. Not that a Christian school isn't an end in and of itself. It's a tool to help godly families. It teams up well with the home and the church. Not every family is led to put their children in Christian school, but we've seen a proven track record to have godly teachers 5 days a week teaching the same values that the home and church believe is a great asset. We've seen that. We've watched that to be proven. And so, as we've trusted God together, what has God done? I just recently was asking, give me some input back of how God has blessed on this. And as we've looked back, the best we can tell, former students from our Christian school in full-time Christian ministry today, 62 that we know of from our Christian school. Another 28 who were not from Christian schools, that wasn't their background. A total of 90. This local church is privileged today to have people out from this church in full-time vocational ministry. Praise God for that. Not everyone is called to that. In addition to that, are multitudes of godly men and women, faithful lay people, in their local churches all around America. And we have been privileged to partner together in doing that work of the ministry. Of those 90 that are in full-time ministry, 15 of those are on foreign mission fields. Well, praise God, that's been a good investment. It's been a good investment to have a Christian school where we can openly give God the glory for being the creator in science class. And in the math class, we can say there are absolutes, and here's why, because there's an absolute God. And we can, in every class, teach the creator and his values. Education without a foundational base of who gave us truth is faulty. Thank God for that. And if you're here and you've been praying and considering Christian education, I would urge you. It is a wonderful investment. One of the best things we ever did as a family is to have our four children go through Christian education as a complement to our family and to our church. And I would urge you to seriously consider that. And there's literature out in the foyer about our Christian school ministry. We thank God. That's been a good investment. God has blessed that. As a church, He's been good to us in allowing us to have that ministry. I also look at the fact that we have had the privilege a number of years ago to take another step of faith. And that step of faith was to really begin to seek to reach young families for Christ. We started our Hidden Treasures preschool. And we started our preschool for two primary reasons. One was to reach families for Christ. To reach moms and dads for Christ. Through the hearts of their children. Another reason was that we wanted to reach those young families for the value of Christian education. Well, to God be the glory. That's been another good investment. Oh, a lot of work. People have built buildings and sacrificed hours and sacrificed dollars. But you know what, folks? There's people sitting here right today. And you'd stand up if I called on you and you'd say, you know, I got saved because my child came to the preschool here. And they came home singing about Jesus, telling Bible stories, and it reached my heart. And now I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven. And the key that God used to the heart, to the door of my heart, was this Christian preschool. Another blessing is that the lower end of our elementary is beginning to grow. Many of these young families are seeing the value of Christian education and then keeping their kids here in a Christian school, even though there is a tuition that's a part of simply paying the salaries. It's not a profit making. It's all giving to the Lord. But that's a sacrifice on the part of parents. But many young parents are beginning to see, oh, it's a value to have teachers that hold biblical philosophy and value. Oh, that's not a cost to me. That's an investment in my kids. That's better than having a brand new car. That's better than having a bigger house. If I can have my kids turn out to love God and I'm going to give them every opportunity that I can to point them in the right direction, oh, that's an investment that's eternal. I'll invest in that. And so the two main reasons we started the preschool were to reach families for Christ and then to reach more families for Christian education. God is answering those prayers. And we need to say together as a church, praise God. Praise God for His goodness, for His faithfulness. God has been merciful. Another investment God led us as a church to make was this sanctuary. For years we raised a generation over in a gymnasium, and we're thankful for that. But the time came with all of the ministries and things going on. What a blessing. The sacrifice people have made. The commitment to have this place of worship. So we can gather here for singing, for praise, for teaching. And we're using that gym and this in sync. We'll have a wedding and we'll meet here for the wedding and go down there for the reception. We have funeral services. We have so many places all through the week where this room is being used. It has been a worthy investment. And we can thank God. It's a tool, but it's a wonderful tool that God has given to us. As many of you know, 20% of our unified budget or of our tithes goes to worldwide missions. Oh, what a thrill it was recently to hear from the Pierces and to hear from our team that was over there with them in Ghana and to find out that that investment in missions has been a good investment. There in Ghana, West Africa, where they started with a small group of people, that church is up to between 200 and 300 Ghanaians worshiping God. And this church was privileged to send out missionaries who met and married, having met here in this local church, and are out serving there now. In a sense, they're an extension of this local church. And we're privileged to partner. We're going to meet people in heaven from Ghana. And we were part of that team effort of reaching them. What a privilege. You know, I just got word we need to keep praying for the rights. They're over there in Niger. And on their particular part of the field of Niger, there was a team of missionaries. They're the only couple left there now. They are manning a radio station that is sending out the gospel to thousands of Muslim people. We thank God for the rights. Their faithful ministry. We are privileged to be part of that. We are privileged to partner together with God. Matter of fact, through our missions giving, we are honored as a church family to support 56 missionaries. That is couples, unless it's a single. And then 15 agencies. And so we are privileged to send the gospel literally around the world through our giving. And that has all been the goodness of our God. I got a wonderful letter, and you'll no doubt get it also, from the Trometers. What a blessing they've been living in our missionary house, missionaries to Brazil. They were just thanking this church family, saying, this church family has been a home to us. Our kids have been in the school. We've been living over here. And when we found out that we were going to be taken on for support by this church, they said it meant more to us than any other church that's ever taken us on, because we love this church. Well, I thank God for the Trometers, and I thank God for you and the love that you have expressed to this missionary family to Brazil. You have shown the love of Christ to them, and that is all part of the goodness of our God. Tonight at our deacon meet, or at our communion meeting, we will have a special offering. Every month, there's a multitude of needs that come in through our deacon fund. And we're able to help people right here within this body of Christ, people with special needs. What a thrill it is to see God meeting needs monthly through the sacrificial giving of God's people. Now, let me ask a question. As in the early church, there were people who out of pure hearts gave generously to God. And there are others who were kind of along for the ride. And then there were others who their heart wasn't in it. If they were going to give, they wanted the credit. And if they were going to give, they wanted the glory. Let me just ask, because we're not to judge each other. We're to judge ourselves, search our own heart. Young people, married people, single, young, old, have you caught and learned Christ's sacrificial spirit of giving? Have we caught it? Are we learning it? It's a lifelong learning education, isn't it? We live in a world that constantly bombards us with other values. Is your life a giving life? A sharing life? Do you love to give? Do you love to give because you've received so much? Do you love to share? To meet physical needs, emotional needs, financial needs, and above all, spiritual needs of people who are going to spend eternity somewhere. We must all beware of the great danger. What is that great danger? The great danger that as we are prospered materially, we're tempted to cut ourselves off from others. We're tempted to focus on ourselves. We're tempted to focus on what are my enjoyments? What are my interests? We're tempted to always be seeking for more and never be satisfied. You see, the human heart is never satisfied. And when we're focused on self, we become very empty people. You may have read the story of the great American industrialist, Henry Ford. He was once asked to donate money for the construction of a new medical facility. Well, this billionaire pledged to donate $5,000. The next day in the newspaper, the headline wrote, Henry Ford contributes $50,000 to local hospital. Well, the irate Ford got on the phone immediately to complain to the fundraiser about the error and the misunderstanding. And so the fundraiser, he replied that he would print a retraction in the paper the following day that would read, Henry Ford reduces his donation by $45,000. Well, realizing that that wouldn't be real good publicity, he agreed to the $50,000 contribution on the following condition, that above the entrance to the hospital was to be carved the biblical inscription, quote, I came among you and you took me in. And they did it. That is not the spirit in which we're supposed to give, all right? I came among you and you took me in. I think he was taken a little out of context there. But the point is, we're not to give for what we get back. We're to give for God's glory. We're to give for His honor. And when we give out of that heart attitude, oh, how we are blessed. How we are blessed when we see that God's family works best. When the members work as a body. Christ is the head. Your hand serves your other hand. Your hand serves your foot. You have a problem in the body. Every member is unselfish. No member says, I won't do that. Every member says, I'll do whatever needs to be done to help the body. That's how the body of Christ best functions. C.S. Lewis said this, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. And then Martin Luther put it this way, I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess. He caught the spirit of investing in eternity. Along that same line, as we study this emphasis in Scripture, what do we find the Bible teaching? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one out of every six verses deal with money. Isn't that amazing? One out of every six verses. Of the 29 parables Christ told, 16 of them deal with a person and his money. Why? God doesn't need money. God knows we need to handle money for His glory if our heart is ever to be turned toward Him. Our giving is a reflection of our heart, of that which God desires most, our heart love. Augustine put it this way. He said, where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your happiness. Oh, God delights in a people who find our happiness in Him. We're happy in God. We're happy and thrilled when someone comes to faith. When someone is baptized as a public witness. When we see someone growing in the Lord. We walked out last Sunday night of that missionary service with our hearts overflowing, didn't we? We heard our young people share of how they fell in love with Ghanaians. And they saw the need. And when they left, having been there only for 2 weeks, they had eyes filled with tears because they'd caught a little bit of a glimpse of the value of souls. And that same value of souls is here in the United States and across the ocean. And our hearts were blessed, and my heart was blessed as I was reminded how good God has been. Because that trip was not only about reaching Ghanaians, but that trip was about reaching our hearts of what life's all about. What life is really all about is glorifying God and reaching people for Jesus Christ. And I think that trip, no doubt, was used of God to help us to catch God's focus. Well, we'll only have time to share one more of these evidences of a sacrificial church. But let me give you the second one. And that is unity. Unity. Notice in verse 6 of Acts chapter 2. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was a unity. They were of one mind. These believers, as they gave to God and to God's kingdom and God's work in the world, as they gave to meet the needs of people, these Jewish believers, this early church was actually meeting in the porticles of the temple, which could hold hundreds and thousands of people. And they were worshiping God there. And that continued on until the Jewish people who rejected the Messiah excommunicated them out of the synagogues. And they were forced into house churches. But the early Jewish believers, they continued right on in the temple. Why? Because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who came to be a light to lighten the whole world, the Gentiles too. And they worshiped there. Oh, they were enabled to have a oneness of heart in the work of God. You see, giving together produces a unity of heart. And we see that here in the local church, don't we? When you work together with people in God's work, you work together in a Sunday school class. You work together in Awana ministry or Upward Basketball, a youth ministry or children's or adults, a vision evangelism ministry or discipleship ministry, a music ministry, a building project. And you work together. When you work together and you give of yourselves as a team, what happens? Your hearts are bonded. Your hearts become bonded. There comes a oneness of heart. You see, it's not that we all always agree on everything. We're still individuals. We still have individual tastes and likes and opinions. But God's name and God's cause unifies us. His cause is bigger than any one individual. And we're able to graciously agree to disagree on some things because of the biggest things that we do agree on. That Jesus is our Savior. That God is to be glorified. That people need to be reached with the gospel. Our focus on Jesus unifies us. And that unity brings us to break bread together. Communion. We'll be back tonight. Why? Just because it's another service listed? No, because Christ commanded, this do in remembrance of me. If we stay home on a communion night to watch TV or simply for our own pleasure, we're disobeying the Scripture. God says, do this. Gather together. Remember me. Why? Because a grateful heart will be a repentant heart. A grateful heart will be an obedient heart. A grateful heart will be a giving heart. A grateful heart will be a worshiping heart. And they even took their meals together. They loved to be one with another. And they gathered together to remember Christ's death till he came in obedience to God's commission. A sacrificial church. God help us to have these marks in our lives. A giving church and a unified church becomes a powerful church to the glory of God.